Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the second book of Samuel, chapter 24, and we may look again at verse 21. 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 21. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, the plague may be stayed from the people." And particularly that David's purpose of buying the threshing floor to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague might be stayed. We have the beginning of the chapter, David's sin, the vanity, wanting to know the number of the people and insisting upon it in the face of opposition indeed from ungodly men, as we know, Joab, and yet proved in this matter wiser than David. But the word of the king prevailed, so Joab and the others go out to number the people, 800,000 of Israel and 500,000 of Judah. But then in verse 10, David's heart smites him. The picture there of the believer reflecting on his conduct and seeing that he is not acted according to the his duty to humble himself before God. "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." But in this case, although his repentance is accepted, yet at the same time a chastisement is appointed. He's given a choice and he chooses the plague, and God sends the plague upon Israel. Verse 15, he sends a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. They died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba, 70,000 men. So there's a chastisement on David and through David upon the children of Israel. And then, as the conclusion of this, we find David going up and buying the threshing floor of Araunah and setting up an altar there. And in due course, we find this place being the land bought at that time being the place where the temple is built. So the threshing floor of Araunah becomes first the altar and then the temple of the Lord. And in commenting on this, one of the Puritans, John Flavel, observes that it's the threshing floor turned into an altar. And a threshing floor in places, as here indeed, stands for the chastisement of God. When people beat things, a threshing floor, there's a beating going on to separate the precious from the vile, just as when God chastises his people, as it were, threshes them, so that which is precious in them may be preserved, and that which is vile in them may be driven away. And as the threshing floor here is turned into an altar, he bought the threshing floor to build an altar unto the Lord. So when God is chastising his people, he has a holy purpose in it. The chastisement of the people of God is a holy work, and God is, as it were, consecrating them to himself. So we have a vivid picture here of the holy work of chastisement, a threshing floor on which an altar is to be built unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And it's this that we want to think about, the work of chastising, God's work in chastising his people, that he chastises them, he sends afflictions on them, as he sent afflictions on David here, but he sends them for a holy purpose. And this is an important lesson. As you know, we have afflictions again and again in this world, and it's not the case that of the wicked, the ungodly, their afflictions are a warning to them. Their afflictions are a warning to them that if they do not repent, they will perish. But the afflictions of the godly, of the believers, are of a different nature, and they are to bring a good to them. As Paul says in Hebrews, God chastises his people for their profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's his purpose in the afflictions and chastisements that come upon them. So as this is an important truth that we're inclined to neglect, and which tends to be neglected in the Christian church, people inclined to regard chastisements as solely harmful and evil and something to be avoided, but not so. There is a blessing in them. It's part of God's purpose. It's these sorts of things in the scripture where the altar was built. Why was the altar built on a threshing floor? Well, to give us a picture of exactly this sort of thing, that what is these two purposes are joined together, the work of threshing and the work of consecration and holiness. These two things go together, the Lord chastising his people in order that they might be holy. So it's that then that we want to think about, that God sanctifies afflictions to his people. And in speaking about this, we want, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to consider two matters. The first one general, and that is that God is good and has ordained all things. Two great truths concerning God, that he's a good God, because that's important for us to remember when we're thinking about chastisements, that God does not willingly afflict. He is good, and he only afflicts where necessary. If need be, as Peter says, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, that God is good and that he's ordained all things. This isn't some chance that happens to the people of God. It's something appointed by God. And then secondly, that God uses these afflictions of his people to a holy purpose. Firstly, that he's good and he's ordained all things. Secondly, that he uses these afflictions to a holy purpose. That there's a threshing floor, and yet there an altar is to be built unto the Lord, and that's what we're to be doing in our own souls. If we find ourselves, as it were, on the threshing floor, well, it's the building of an altar unto the Lord is the quickest way that the plague may be stayed from the people. That's what David was to do, to acknowledge the holiness of God in the matter, that the plague might be stayed. Well, firstly then, the goodness of God, a truth of great importance, that God is a God who is abundant in goodness and in truth. As Christ says, there is none good but one, that is God. And well, when we think of false gods and the lies and the bloodshed that comes out of the religion of those that follow the false gods, we can see how thankful we should be for that glorious truth that God is a good God. Good thou art and good thou doest. And that we are the creatures of a God who is only good. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And his whole purpose in the creation of the world and in the glorious work of redemption is to show forth his goodness. The whole thing, the whole work, is to the praise of the glory of his grace, to show forth his holiness, his love, his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must believe, we must hold on to this truth that God is good. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. So that is one truth of great importance. The other truth that we want to mention here is the power of God, that he has ordained all things. He is the almighty God. There's no other force in the world. There's not some other force of chance or something, or free will, of human will, or that runs counter to God, and that he's unable to control. On the contrary, everything that happens in this world happens because it is ordained by God before the foundation of the world. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. The illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us is that of the sparrow falling to the ground. Not a sparrow falleth to the ground without your Father in heaven. The least thing, everything that happens, from the greatest to the least, God knows the number of the stars. He created them, these things that are beyond our comprehension in every way, the vastness of creation, but that's all in the power and control of God, to the very least things, and again, that's beyond our comprehension as well. Well, it's not beyond the comprehension or the control of God. So all things, we have to believe that God is good and that he is bringing everything to pass. And of course, this brings a great problem to the philosophers, at least, the problem of sin, the problem of human evil, and the problem of Satan as well. And that's something that we cannot really fathom, but we have to believe, and we do believe, that God ordains sinful things. He's appointed that these things are going to come to pass, and he uses these sinful instruments. He uses fallen angels, and he uses sinful men for his own purposes, but at the same time, he remains the holy and the good God. He is not defiled by any of these things. As the illustration sometimes given of the sun shining upon the dunghill, and the fumes rise out of the dunghill, caused, as it were, by the heat of the sun, and yet the sun remains undefiled, and all the vileness is coming out of the dunghill and not out of the sun. So it's the vileness that comes out of the hearts of sinful men and out of devils. The heart of man, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that's where the guilt and the responsibility lies. But God controls these things. And however we may find it difficult to reconcile these two matters, the goodness of God and his own ordination with the sinfulness of men, yet we know that they can be, and they join together in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have it there in the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter says to them that with wicked hands they have taken Christ and crucified and slain him according to the foreordination of God. God had ordained that they would do that, and indeed it's foretold in the prophets, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and so on, and he shall be taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation cut off out of the land of the living. These things were foretold, prophesied, ordained long before. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We know that that's the truth. That was God's purpose, that the Son of God should come into this world and die for sinners. And yet the people who did it, the Jews, it was with wicked hands that they did it. And the guilt was theirs. The holiness was God's, the purpose, the good and holy and gracious purpose was God's, the wickedness was theirs. So these things can be reconciled together, they meet together. And the other illustration of this that's usually given is that of Joseph and his brethren. When they sold him into Egypt, and that was a wicked thing that they did, exceedingly wicked, but God had a purpose in it as well. And as Joseph said to them later on when they came down to Egypt, he said, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. His ways are higher than our ways. God is able to overrule the evils of men for his own good and wise and holy purposes. So that's what we have in the afflictions of the saints, that in themselves they are evils and sorrows, but God has a good purpose in these things. So secondly, then, we want to think about some of these good purposes that God has. He uses the afflictions of his people to a holy purpose. And well, what are some of the good things that God brings out of the afflictions of his people? We were singing in the words in the psalm that it is very good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. In what way is it is good? In what way was it good here for David to be afflicted by God? In what way was the threshing floor, as it were, to be consecrated to the Lord? We built an altar there to the Lord. How may we build an altar to the Lord in our chastisements and afflictions? Well, one thing we can say is when the Lord afflicts his people, it is a chastisement. He's chastising them. He's, as it were, beating them for their sins, their wrongdoing. We have it in Solomon, not to spare the rod. Spare the rod. If you use the rod, then you deliver the child's soul from hell. But in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. We live in an age which is against the chastisement because they have wicked views of God. They don't want to acknowledge the benefit of being chastised by God. They want to contradict God at every turn. But the believer recognizes that it is good to be afflicted by God, to hear the rod and to feel the rod and to learn to fear the rod. And the believer learns that when he's under the rod, not to take the holiness of God lightly. His Father in heaven is a holy God, and it's in holiness, and that he might be a partaker of his holiness, that God is afflicting him. So there is a chastening work, and it's good for the believer to be chastised. And with this, we would also say that the recollection of it is good for the people of God, not only at the time, but also when they look back upon it. The recollection of what they have been through makes them more watchful for the future. We see that when we think about David in Psalm 51, when the Lord restored him again, and he came out of that state of backsliding that he'd been in for such a long period of time, and then he had a great concern that he would not return to it. And that's expressed in the petition, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Once that when the spiritual life and the spiritual liveliness returns to the soul, that's a very precious thing to be brought back to God and to have an apprehension of spiritual things, a clear view of spiritual things once again. And he didn't want to go back to that state of spiritual deadness in which he'd been left to wallow for so long. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So the recollection of being chastised by God is salutary. The people of God don't want to go through that experience again. Another benefit, there are many benefits of being chastised, but another benefit that we find in the scripture is that it's often used by God as a way of hindering his people from sin. The very chastisement itself hinders them. Well, the affliction that he sends upon them makes the sin unattractive to them or even impossible to them. Perhaps we see something of this when we think about Paul's thorn in the flesh that he tells us about. That it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, and it was sent lest he should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation that was given to him. So lest he should be puffed up, he was sent this thorn in the flesh, some trouble, some affliction. And then when he had that affliction, whatever it was, he couldn't be puffed up. His thoughts return not to the abundance of the revelation, and or not to himself at least, in the abundance of the revelation, but, as it were, to his affliction. It turned his mind away from himself and cast him upon the Lord, and kept him, therefore, from a danger which otherwise might have ensnared him. So the Lord often uses afflictions in this way. I'm sure the people of God recognize that. That had it not been for some trouble that they were sent to them, well, who knows what they might have fallen into. They were restrained. They were restrained by affliction from some sin that they might have committed. Well, these are things to be thankful for. Thankful for anything that humbles us in that way. Our pride needs to be mortified, and if something humbles us and gives us a low esteem, gives us something of the spirit of Job when he said, "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Well, that is a precious and a blessed thing indeed. Another thing that we see in the uses of the afflictions and troubles that God sends upon his people is that they conform them to Christ. They exercise their graces. This is something that's emphasized over and over again in the New Testament. The tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. The one thing leads on to another. Tribulation ends in the love of God being shed abroad in the heart. And if God didn't send the troubles, well, there would be little exercise or little need of these graces. You have need of patience. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. If all went well, if everything happened as we would wish in a way, then what need would we have of patience? How would we learn of the patience of the saints that has gone before, and they learn of the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, the long-suffering of the Lord? Well, we learn these things by going through the same experiences. God puts his people through the same experiences, the various graces, the love and the joy and the peace and the faith and the meekness and the temperance, and these other things may be strengthened in them. They have the beginnings of them, but it's only as it is in the body, so it is in the soul, that the body may be there and perfectly formed, but it's only through exercise that it becomes strong. So it is in the soul. It's the exercise of these graces that makes them strong and causes the people of God to draw from Christ. It's when these trials come that they realize their weakness in spiritual things, and they are forced back upon Christ. If the comforts in the world are taken away, then they have to go to him and draw from him. So they learn. Paul had learned that when he was weak, then he was strong, and he could do all things through Christ, which strengthened him, and that therefore he now had learned to take pleasure in necessities and distresses and tribulations and infirmities and so on for Christ's sake. Another benefit of importance in the Word of God in afflictions is that they are often used by God as a means of stirring others. One person is afflicted. Paul was imprisoned at Philippi. One person is afflicted particularly, and the others who look on see him in his affliction, and they see him being upheld in his affliction, and they themselves are stirred in the path of duty. Paul says with regard to the Philippians, he says that many of them wax confident in my bonds, be much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Before Paul was afflicted, they were all afraid. They didn't want to, the danger. But when they saw what happened when a man was arrested and imprisoned, instead of being cowed and intimidated by it, they were emboldened. A blessing came out of it. And that says something for the people of God in their afflictions. Who knows that they may be being used as an example to others. God has brought trouble on them in order to bring a blessing to many. And that's happened many times in the history of the Christian church. The trouble has won has been the blessing not only to them, but to many as the Lord upholds them and brings them through these troubles. And one other thing that we would mention in this connection, because it's very pertinent here to David, is that the Lord is looking ahead. And just as when he took Joseph down to Egypt, well, it was an affliction for Joseph, but he'd gone ahead to prepare a place for his brethren and their families when the famine came, that Israel might go down into Egypt and in due time come out a great nation. That was a step in divine providence. And so here, all what we have in this chapter is a step towards David's purchasing of the threshing floor of Araunah, which, as we would understand, was the very place where Abraham had offered up Isaac, Mount Moriah, that the temple might be built there in due time. There's an overruling providence in the whole thing. Known unto God are his purposes from the foundation of the world. These things were happening because the Lord had a glorious purpose ahead. Well, that's something else for the people of God in their afflictions. Who knows what high purpose the Lord may have in these things. So the threshing floor is to be turned into an altar to the Lord. And let us see then, it's only for believers. Are you a believer? Are you one who trusts in Christ? And then we can say all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Only believers have that promise. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? But if you are, then you do have that promise, and therefore you have to reconcile yourself to troubles and afflictions. It is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. But if you're reconciled to these things, well then seek to profit from them. Seek to sanctify them yourself to the Lord, as David did here. And David said, Wherefore is thy, my Lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. May the Lord bless his word to us.